Let us turn then to God's word in that chapter that we read, Micah chapter 5, and I direct you for our text to the words that we find in the second verse, Micah chapter 5 and the second verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It is a prophecy, a promise, of course, of the coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. First of all, I want us to consider something of the context here, the historical setting, those things that we see as preceding the fulfillment of this promise. We know that Micah was contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. The opening words of the book, we read the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasphite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And if you read the opening words of Isaiah, you'll see that he was also God's messenger, God's prophet during those same years. The same kings were reigning when Isaiah was also exercising his ministry. Remember how in the book of Isaiah we are certainly told some detail with regards to the reign of King Hezekiah. In fact, in Isaiah chapters 36 through to 39, we have a great deal of historical detail concerning the besieging of Jerusalem by the armies of the great Assyrian emperor Sennacherib. And yesterday, a goodly number, of course, were at the anniversary service at Hedge End, and our attention was then directed to the prayer of Hezekiah in the 14th year of his reign, when the Assyrians had come and laid siege, and then God had heard and answered his prayer. He'd received that awful letter from Rabshakeh, the Assyrian general. He'd been taunting and mocking the men who were upon the wall as the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem, and a letter had been sent to King Hezekiah, and he'd taken that letter and he'd spread the matter before the Lord as he went with it into the temple of the Lord. And God had heard prayer, and the Assyrians had been diverted, they'd broken off the siege, but then he'd received a terrible message at Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah had gone to tell him that he must set his house in order because he would die, he would not live. There in chapter 38 of Isaiah, and he's not able now to take this matter as he'd done previously and spread the affair before the Lord in the temple, but he turns his face to the wall, we're told. And he prays, as it were, to the silent wall. But his prayer penetrates and reaches the very throne of God, and God is pleased to hear him. And the prophet, before ever he's left the royal court, is sent back to tell the king that his prayer has been heard and 15 years are going to be added to his life. And then he makes that remarkable prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving that we were being directed to yesterday afternoon, and those words, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. All these terrible providences, these sad reverses, the besieging Assyrians and the hand of death that had been upon him, these were the very life of his soul. And as I say, Micah is ministering at exactly the same time, and we can understand the opening words of this fifth chapter in terms of that army of the Assyrians that did come up against Jerusalem. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, this is the setting, you see. These troops, the Assyrians, they're all about Jerusalem. And yet, all of this, according to the words of the prophet, is under the hand of God. But besides the historical context and the armies of the Assyrians coming, we can also understand this prophetically. It's a prophetic word that might be said to have reference to events that came somewhat later, because after the Assyrians came the Babylonians. The Assyrian Empire fell, and then it was replaced by the great empire of Babylon, and now there was another mighty monarch called Nebuchadnezzar. And he also came and he laid siege to Jerusalem, and this time Jerusalem fell. It wasn't the days of Hezekiah, it was later. And there was a man who had been set upon the throne who was given the name of Zedekiah. And we read of these things at the end of the second book of Kings, in the last chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 25. We're told how it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, that is Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and all his host against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. They came towards the end of the ninth year of his reign, and all through the tenth year the city is under siege, even unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And the city fell, and Zedekiah was taken. Verse 6 there, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. It's not just an historic word then, referring to the events that were contemporary in the days of Micah and Isaiah, the besieging of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, but it's also prophetic. It speaks of the events later, under the Babylonians. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This is the terrible situation, the degrading circumstances that stand as the background to the promise that we have here in the text. There will be a remnant, and that remnant taken into Babylon will be preserved. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Those who are taken into exile, those who were removed when Jerusalem fell and taken into captivity after 70 years there in Babylon, as we were saying this morning, there would come restoration. There'd be another empire. The empire of the Medes and the Persians. You see, these great empires came one after the other. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians. And it was under the Persian Emperor Cyrus that the decree was passed that Jews were to return. And there was the rebuilding of the city, of course, in the days of Ezra. And then subsequently also Nehemiah returns, and there's the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. But it's what precedes the promise that I'm interested in here. Oh, how dark the situation was. How degrading for God's people. That awful judgment that came upon them when they were removed and taken into exile. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, here laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek bars. See how the promise is introduced by that little word bars. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Ultimately, we have to see this whole chapter really in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to interpret this chapter in a spiritual sense. Though we take account of the history of the period when Micah was exercising his ministry, we are not to disregard that, we're to see it in that context, but ultimately it's a spiritual word. These things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Old Testament belongs to Christian believers. There's some profit, we trust, for us in every part of the word of God. And so here we see that in the midst of great darkness, God is pleased to give to his people a gracious promise. When his people are in perplexity, when his people are in what we might term great pain, look at the previous chapter, verse 10. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Oh, there's pain, you see, but there's the promise of God. And is it not true also in the experiences of the people of God? When God takes us in hand, when God begins with us, it is a painful thing. When God shows us what we are, when he reveals to us something of our sad condition as sinners, when there's that work of conviction, when we see ourselves before the Holy Lord of God and we're transgressors, and we fall short of his glory and there's nothing good in us, and yet to such a people as this, God sends his gracious promise. This is then something of the context that precedes the promise that we have in the words of our text tonight. But in the second place, look at the place of Christ's birth, Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, it says. What are we to understand by this reference to the thousands of Judah? Well, it seems to speak of the towns in Judah that were made up of 1,000 or more inhabitants. And yet Bethlehem is not included, though thou be little, in comparison with these towns, though thou be little, among the thousands of Judah. So insignificant. And yet the amazing thing is, of course, that God takes account of little Bethlehem Judah. What a remarkable spot was Bethlehem. It is associated with men and women of faith in the Scriptures. It was the place where Rachel gave birth to Benjamin. In Genesis chapter 35 and verses 16 to 20, you can read of that. Remember how Rachel had been barren, how grieved she was. And then God was pleased to grant the favour of a son, Joseph, was born. And then she's with child again. And Benjamin is born, but in the birth of Benjamin, Rachel dies. It was a sad event that occurred. She called his name Benoni. That's what we read there in Genesis 35. As she gave birth, she expired, she died in childbirth. She called his name Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob gave him the name Benjamin, son of my right hand. That's the name that he goes by, the son of my right hand. But he was born at Bethlehem. He was born at Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, is also spoken of in the book of Ruth, that lovely book of Ruth. And Bethlehem was the place, was it not, where Boaz met with Ruth, the gracious kinsman redeemer who takes Ruth, the Moabitish damsel, for his wife. And she was there in his field about Bethlehem when he comes and he inquires after this woman who is gleaning amongst his fields. It's a Bethlehem. And then again, little Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah, was the birthplace of David. Bethlehem is the city of David, but more than that. It is, of course, the birthplace of David's greatest son. It's the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 7:42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? This is where Christ had to be born, and so God, in his inscrutable sovereignty, so appoints things that the Caesar makes a decree that there's to be a census of all the peoples, and all are to go to the place of their nativity. And this is what brings Joseph, together with Mary, who's great with child, brings them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it's there in Bethlehem then that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. Oh, God delights us in the small, the unimportant, the insignificant. That's the God that we're dealing with, is it not? Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. God takes account, you see, of that the world would despise. And we see it, of course, in the divine sovereignty, in the decree of election, as Paul reminds the Corinthians. For ye see your calling, brethren, he writes in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. How God takes account, you see, of that that is small, that is insignificant. We're not to despise the day of small things, are we? Sometimes I fear, but it's true in my own case, we almost despise the day in which we're living. We read something of church history and we read of those remarkable times, and God has had such a favour to our land. And we can read of these things, gracious visitations, the time of the Protestant Reformation, and then the great period of the Puritan divines. And then when we come into the 18th century and that evangelical awakening that came, and multitudes being converted, even into the 19th century we can come and see that there were great works, there were great ministries being exercised. And when we come to our own day, oh, how we lament it. Do not despise the day of small things, says the prophet Zechariah. We're not to despise small things. We sang just now, and I chose the hymn for this reason, really. That second verse, a favour so great, we highly should praise, nor murmur, nor fret, nor small things despise. But what call we small things, since whole counseled summed is greater than all things, except those to come? If we know the pardon of our sins, if we know peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are we not told here in verse 5, this man shall be the peace? Oh, if we know that, if we're reconciled to God, that's a great thing. We're not to despise the day in which we live. It is yet the day of grace. For it is still the acceptable time. It is even the day of salvation. The place then where Christ was born, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. But look at the person. The person who was born in that insignificant spot. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Two things with regards to this person. His natures. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. He's one person. It is the great mystery of godliness, is it not? That God was manifest in the flesh. All these mysteries that we find here in the scriptures, the mystery of God himself, the doctrine of God, that God is one and God is three. Three persons, three distinct persons in the Godhead, and yet one undivided essence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, but the one Lord is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then this mystery. When the eternal Son of God is manifest in the flesh. Here in verse 3 we're told, she which travaileth hath brought forth. She which travaileth. Remember the promise that was given when our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, when sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. In that very chapter again, God gives a great promise. And the promise centers, of course, in him who is the seed of the woman. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's spoken of. He is the seed of the woman. He has no human father, but he has a human mother. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, we're told, made of a woman. It was the woman who was first in the transgression, was it not? As Paul says to Timothy. And it is by the woman that the Saviour comes. What does the angel say to that woman, to Mary? A virgin? Well, she was a virgin. She'd never known a man. But she was a sinner who could rejoice in God, her Saviour. But when the Holy Ghost comes to her, what does he say? Well, the angel comes to her and speaks to her concerning that visitation from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon them. The power of the highest shall overshadow them. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In the womb of that sinful woman, the Virgin Mary, the Holy Ghost conceived such a human nature as was free from every taint of original sin. That holy thing, that is the human nature. That is the body and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were there at Bethlehem, the days came that she brought forth her firstborn son, we're told. The miracle, you see, of that virgin giving birth to a child, giving birth to a son. It was a miracle, it's a mystery. The incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. Out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me. He comes forth, does he not, as that one who is to accomplish all the will of God. It is God who has sent him in the fullness of the time. That was agreed between the persons of the Godhead in the eternal covenant, the fullness of the time, we're told in Galatians 4:4. And he comes, of course, to accomplish that work that he had covenanted to fulfill. He must be about his Father's business. He must work the works of him that hath sent him. He must finish his work. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does then, as he comes into this world as a real man. But we're also reminded here of his divine nature, because he is never anything less than the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Or as the margin says, from the days of eternity. Now, it's true that his goings forth here could refer to the eternal covenant that he had entered into with the Father, and all that he had agreed to undertake and to accomplish as the Saviour of sinners. There is some reference to that, but surely here the primary meaning has to do with his eternal generation, his goings forth. He is that one who is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. There's that relationship between the persons in the Godhead. Why is the Father so called? Because he begets the Son. Why is the Son so called? Because he is begotten of the Father. Why is the Spirit so called? Because he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Remember how Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." He proceeds as the Spirit. But here we read of him who was born at Bethlehem, and it wasn't God the Father, it wasn't God the Holy Spirit, it was God the eternal Son, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. We see it, of course, also in that 8th chapter of Proverbs, where we see him as the wisdom of God. And what does he say there? When there were no depths, I was brought forth. He's going forth. He's brought forth, you see. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. He is eternally brought forth. He is eternally begotten. It is a great doctrine, you see, the eternal generation of God the Son. He's not inferior to the Father. He is equal to the Father. He is equal to the Holy Spirit. The three persons are co-equal, they're co-eternal. The three persons are God in one undivided and indivisible essence. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And he was manifest, he was born there in Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that he shall be ruler in Israel. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He is the ruler in Israel. He is the rightful king of Israel. He is David's greatest son, greater than Solomon. Greater than Solomon. Solomon is but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon's name, of course, means peace. And here at verse 5, this man shall be the peace. And so finally, I want us to consider that peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. This man, we're told, shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our lands, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Now remember what we were saying at the beginning with regards to the historical setting, the context. That siege by the Assyrians which occurred in the reign of King Hezekiah. And it was during Hezekiah's reign that Micah was ministering. And that siege would be fresh and would be raw in the minds of the people to whom Micah is exercising his ministry, the people that Micah is preaching to. They'd remember that terrible Assyrian siege. Previous to that, of course, the Assyrians had come right through the kingdom of Judah, and all the other walled cities had fallen, and it was only Jerusalem that was there standing. How raw the memory of these things would be in the minds of the people. And so here, when we read of the Assyrian coming into the land, it's a reminder of all the great enemies of the people of God. All the great enemies at that time. It was manifest through the Assyrians and that wicked emperor Sennacherib, that proud, haughty monarch, representative of all the enemies of God's children. But Christ has spoiled them all. This man who was born in Bethlehem, this man, he is the one who despoils Satan and despoils sin and despoils all the enemies of the people of God. He is that one who has come and made peace. In fact, he's that one, of course, who has reconciled the sinner to God, the sinner who himself was in a state of enmity and alienation. In a sense, is it not a truth, friends, that our worst enemy of all is ourselves? I think it was Ralph Erskine who said, "Oh, that I had not a myself. That I had not a myself. That old nature, that sinful nature." But now the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has come. Colossians, here Paul speaks of it. In chapter 1 at verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then again, verse 14, in the next chapter we read of him blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Oh, he has come, you see, and he, in coming, has vanquished and overcome all the enemies of God's people, represented by the Assyrians, who came into our land and were treading within our borders. But Christ has conquered all this. And what is that peace? What is that peace that this man brings? It's a certain peace. It's a certain peace. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Oh, he stands, you see, he's victorious. And he's strong. He accomplishes all that work that the Father had given him to do. He feeds his people. Remember how Job, in the midst of all his troubles, makes that great statement of faith, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Oh, how he stands, you see. How he has accomplished a salvation that is so sure and so certain. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Not only is it certain, it's permanent. He goes on here in verse 4, and they shall abide. All this salvation, you see, it's sure for time and for eternity. Calvin renders it, they shall dwell safely. They shall abide, they shall dwell safely. It's the same truth that we have in chapter 4. Speaking of this same man and his blessed accomplishments. Chapter 4, verse 3, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken. Peace. Not political peace. That's not the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. When he came into this world, there was peace, you know. There was the great Pax Romana. There was the mighty Roman Empire. And such were the legionaries of Rome that it ensured that there was a great measure of political peace in every part of the empire. Any uprisings were soon put down. There was stability and peace. And yet at his coming, what do the angels sing there in the fields as they visit the shepherds who are watching over their flocks, while the angels sing of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's not political peace. There was already a political peace. It's a spiritual peace. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has reconciled sinners to God. And that's what's being spoken of there in chapter 4, in those verses we just read. It's God's people abiding in safety, dwelling quietly. Oh, what a blessed peace it is that Christ brings into the hearts of sinners, those whose hearts are, of course, by nature, a very sink of iniquity. And all that is transpiring in the very depths of our being, surely others could see what we really are, we'd be greatly ashamed. And yet it's there that Christ comes and establishes his reign, his peaceable reign of grace. It's a certain peace, it's a permanent peace. And it's extensive, is it not? It's extensive. The end of verse 4, now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Unto the ends of the earth, there's the calling of the Gentiles. Look unto me and be ye saved, he says, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is none else. But it's not only the calling of Gentile sinners, it's calling also of those sinners who sometimes feel themselves to be at the ends of the earth. Maybe you've been there. You felt yourself to be so very far off from God. So very far off from God. Is there really any hope that you can be saved? You say to me. Well, Christ issues that gracious word of invitation in Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. When we're at our wit's end, we're to look to him. Or this man shall be the peace. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, the Lord be pleased to bless his words to us. Amen.